I invite you now to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Judges. The book of Judges, and I'll be reading all of chapter 7. This morning, we look at the story of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let them return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you, and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home.' So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man, to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night, the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp.' Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, 'Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat.' And his comrade answered, 'This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp.' As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand.' And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon.' So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. Then they held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, 'A sword for the Lord and for Gideon.' Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerah, as far as the border of Ebel Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, plagiarism is a big problem in academia, taking credit for work that you did not do. Not too long ago, I believe this year, the president of Harvard got in trouble for plagiarizing. She ended up resigning, and you can imagine, if it's that high up, imagine how widespread the issue might be. If someone who's in that high of a position doesn't feel good enough, they don't feel their work is good enough on its own, but they're willing to plagiarize, then what about the little guy? What about the student? That sets a really, really bad example, doesn't it? And what exactly motivates someone to take credit for work they did not do? I would argue that they view themselves as weak and inferior, which is why you would take a stronger work and try and pass it on as being your own. We as humans are prone to take credit for something that we did not do, that we did not contribute toward. Take, for example, at your job or group projects. There's always that one guy, and you know what I'm talking about. If everyone does their part, if everyone pitches in, then typically the project will go well. But there's that one person who maybe they don't do a whole lot, they're not contributing, but they still get to put their name on the project, as if to say they contributed to the final project. But everyone else knows the truth. I think we have the same temptation in our Christian life. We view salvation as sort of a group project. We think that we have to cooperate with God. We might not come right out and say it, but internally, how often do we think that God does his part, God might even do the majority of the work, but then I have to do my part, no matter how little it might be. God does his part, I do my part, and everything will turn out okay. And we might not come right out and say that, but we might live that way. We might experience fear and anxiety because we live that way. And the problem with that way of thinking that we deserve just a little bit of credit for our salvation, the problem with that is salvation is what theologians would call monergistic. Salvation literally is the work of one working. From beginning to end, salvation is from God, through God, and for the glory of God. And in this text, we learn that salvation is by no means a group project. There's only one name responsible for beginning and finishing our salvation, and we cannot put our name next to God's name in the salvation project. We cannot contribute in any way. And the way that God ensures that he will receive all the credit and all the glory in our story is by using a weak man in a weakened army putting them both together and having them go into battle. A weak man will lead a weakened army into battle. A little background of our story right now. Israel has once again done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the constant refrain here in the book of Judges. And here, the Lord gave them into the hand of the Midianites. The same old story. Israel disobeys, they fall into idolatry, and the Lord gives them over. He shows them what their sin really deserves, what it leads to. Sin will always lead to slavery and oppression. And right now, Israel is brought really extremely low. Different than the other times. They're actually living like, if you look at chapter earlier, they're living like cavemen. They're living in caves right now because all of their enemies are stealing their crops, stealing their cattle, and leaving Israel out to die. In a time and in a region where your survival depended on the ground and the crops you were able to raise, and the animals you are able to raise. If people are stealing your crops and taking your animals, you are left for dead. There is no hope for you. And Israel experiences this. They know the gravity of their situation, and they cry out to the Lord. They say, "We cannot take this anymore, God." And as usual in the cycle of Judges, Israel cries out to the Lord, and usually God raises up a judge or a redeemer. You should take notice when God does not raise up a judge or redeemer in the typical way. But here, God calls Gideon to lead his people. And so our text begins with Israel encamped by the spring of Harod. This would be 5 miles away from the Midianite camp. And the Lord says, "Gideon, you have too many men. There are too many men with you." Usually, men at war complain they don't have enough men. There are not enough men to go out and fight. And yet the Lord is different. The Lord complains when there are too many men to go fight. And so the Lord tells all those who are afraid, just send them home. We don't need them. Send them home. And so 22,000 soldiers go home, 10,000 remain. And God says, "That's still too many. That's still too many men for me." And so he says, "Take those men and have them go by the river. Have them hydrate down by the river before battle." And he says, "All those who lap up water like a dog, you can tell them to go home too. We don't need them." And so just like that, Israel went from 32,000 men, yep, I did the math, 32,000 men down to 300. Just like that, in the blink of an eye. They've gone from having at least a fighting chance against their enemies to now all the odds are stacked against them. And Gideon knows this. Humanly speaking, Gideon knows it would take a miracle for them to defeat their enemies. It would take divine intervention. And yet God knows what Gideon would be thinking. He knows Gideon will be afraid, and so God says, "If you are afraid, I've already decided the battle, but if you're afraid, take your servant, Purah. Go down to the Midianite outpost, and I want you to hear something. And when you hear it, you will be strengthened for battle." God doesn't tell Gideon exactly what will happen, but here Gideon is forced to take God at his word. Gideon does not know that it will be a dream. Gideon doesn't know what he's looking for. So Gideon goes down to the two Midianites, and he finds them discussing a dream. A random dream, and the guy says, "Well, this guy Gideon, he's going to lead God's people into battle and destroy us. He's going to defeat our army. I can't believe this." And Gideon becomes strengthened by God's confirming word to the point that he worships, because he knows only God could have caused this to happen. And so with this renewed sense of confidence, he leads his people into battle. They take their provisions, they prepare for battle, and eventually they defeat the Midianites. They defeat them. And that's our story, really, in a nutshell. And if we stop there, we're tempted to think that Gideon was a faithful, fearless man, that he was quite the capable leader for Israel. I mean, look at what happened. He led 300 men into battle. And you might be thinking, I can barely lead three people at my home or at my job. That's the temptation. The temptation is to glorify Gideon and to hail him for his leadership. But to do that, that would miss the entire point of our story. The point is not to see Gideon's strength and Gideon's leadership. The point is to see Gideon has a God who upheld him the entire time his faith waxed and waned, the entire time he doubted and repeatedly needed confirming signs. God had upheld Gideon the entire time when the entire time Gideon had been a doubter. Initially, we didn't read the earlier chapter, but initially Gideon did not want this calling. Initially, Gideon lacked faith for this fight. And yet, the Lord raised up Gideon on purpose for that very reason. The Lord knew Gideon was a man lacking faith and fearful. And this is not our normal way of operating, if we're honest with ourselves. When there's an important project, an important job, we want a strong leader. We want someone with this big personality, the charismatic speaker. That's what we want. So when the Lord appeared to Gideon, Gideon says, Lord, how could I save these people? How could I do it? How can I save them? My clan, Manasseh, is least of the tribes of Israel. We're the weakest clan. And not only that, Lord, I'm the least one in my father's house. And at that moment, if Gideon were at a job interview, next in line, we're done with him. And yet, that's not what God does. God chooses that which is least in the world, that which is weak in the world, to shame the wise and the strong. God looks at Gideon, at all of his weakness, all of his doubting and fear, and says, you're hired. You're exactly the man I want for the job. And yet, notice how God didn't leave Gideon fearful and doubting. I know we did not read chapter 6 before, but just a little more context. God gave Gideon two signs. One, he gave a miracle with barley cake. And then two, the angel of the Lord appeared directly to him. He appeared directly to him, and you may be familiar with the miracle of the golden fleece. God gave Gideon two signs. And so Gideon's story up until chapter 7 has been fear, lack of faith. He doesn't feel up to the task. He doesn't feel good enough to lead God's people at all. And remember, you might remember what God told Joshua. Be strong and very courageous. That's what God told Joshua. And here we have this man raised up after Joshua who appears to be only weak, and some could say quite cowardly. But notice in Gideon's weakness, in his fearfulness, God patiently bears with him. God doesn't say, I need a better guy, next man up. Gideon was exactly the kind of man God was looking for. Because Gideon, if Israel was to win, Gideon could take no credit for the victory. He could take no credit for the victory. And Gideon's fear and weakness clearly posed no problem for the Almighty God. They were no problem. It was no problem for God. In fact, his fear and his weakness were the very platform for God to display his own strength and to display his own glory. God would display his strength through weakness by first devising his own battle plan. God says, I'm going to save you in such a way that only I get the credit. You won't be able to say you contributed in any way. He deviates from the typical battle strategy by dwindling down Israel's number of fighting men. In war tactics, it's typically said that you need four times more men if you want to defeat an enemy that's dug themselves in. And yet here, Israel has four times less men needed to defeat their enemies. Humanly speaking, they're facing an impossibility. And as Israel's numbers got smaller and smaller, as every soldier went home, you can imagine Gideon's fear in his heart just grew larger and larger, and his will to fight grew smaller and smaller. And unless you think God wanted elite fighters for the battle, that's what many people think. God dwindled down their numbers to 300 because those 300, man, they're like the Spartans. Those are elite fighting men. If only we had 300 men like Ehud, then the battle would be easy. So unless you think that, God tells Gideon, take those men down to the river. I have something for them. Tell them to hydrate, drink water. And everyone who drinks water like a dog, who laps up water like a dog, just send those men home as well. There's a lot of speculation and confusion about what this means, a lot of debate, but that's not the point. The point is that this is somewhat ambiguous and absurd on purpose. It's ambiguous and absurd. Someone would walk up to one of those 300 men, and if they were to ask them, why were you chosen? One of those 300 men would have to say, well, I went down to the river, and I just drank water like a dog. And that's why God chose me. I drink water like a dog. Am I special? Am I not? Who knows? The point is God plays up the absurdity of the situation so that in the slim chance that Israel does win, they would have to say, only God could do something like that. Only God could pull this off. And so God calls Gideon again to fight in verse 9. He says, now go down and fight. Now that I've dwindled down your numbers, now that I've stripped you of all of your pride and your boasting, now I want you to fight. I've given your enemies into your hand. And here God gave Gideon a clear command and a guaranteed victory. What more could Gideon have needed? But God knows just whom he's talking to. He's talking to the doubtful, fearful Gideon. And so the Lord says, take Purah, I know you're afraid, take Purah down to the Midianite outpost, and I will grant you more assurance in this obscure way. You'll be strengthened. Gideon has everything he needed to fight, and the Lord told him the battle had already been decided, but it wasn't enough for Gideon. It just wasn't enough. He still lacked faith. And so he goes down with Purah at night. And as he's going down to the Midianite outpost, I want you to imagine with me, he's walking by the Midianite army. He's walking by them. He can likely hear them. He can likely see them. He can smell the smoke from their fire. We read in verse 12, they lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number. So he can smell the smoke from this immense army, and imagine the fear just beating in his heart faster and faster and faster until reality set in. They really were outnumbered. They were outnumbered, and without God, all things were impossible for them at this moment. They truly needed divine intervention. And yet at the same time, this would force Gideon to place his faith in God and God alone. Not in himself, not in the strength of his army. Gideon was forced to trust God's word, despite what his eyes told him, despite what his ears told him. He could probably hear the enemies laughing and mocking them. And here we see God knows just exactly what he's doing. He's showing Gideon the true nature of faith. Faith is not the absence of fear. That's often what we think. Like, if I don't have fear at all, then I really have faith. If I don't doubt at all, then I really have faith. That's not the case here. Faith is not the absence of fear, but looks at what is impossible. Looks at what appears impossible and says, I may be afraid now, but for you, Lord, all things are possible. You can pull this off. And so, Lord, I'm going to walk by faith and not by sight. By making God walk by the Midianite army on the way to the outpost, God is saying, don't worry about what's out there. Don't worry about your enemies. I know it seems impossible. You don't have to ignore them, but I don't want you to worry about them. I have you. Trust my word. Obey. Go down to this outpost. There is a word there for you. So Gideon, he's looking around. He doesn't know exactly what he's looking for. All he knows is that God told him that he would be strengthened. And that's when we read in verse 13, behold, a man telling a dream. We're not told his name. Presumably, he's a Midianite. And this man tells his comrade his dream. He says, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. This likely startles the man who responds, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. This is what God wanted Gideon to hear all along. While Gideon was afraid and fearful, and afraid of his enemies actually trembled at the sound of his own name. His enemies trembled at the sound of Gideon's name. And before Israel could even step foot on the battlefield, the tide had already been turned in their favor. The entire time, God wanted Gideon to fight his fear by faith. Not just fight with the Midianites, but fight the own fear in his heart, his own fear. And notice how God draws out his faith. He makes Gideon face the impossibility of his situation while also giving him a sign that confirmed God's word and his promise, that confirmed the certainty of that promise, that the victory belonged to God and God alone. All the signs God gave to Gideon show us an aspect of God's character. When God's people are weak and faltering in faith, he does not remain far off. He does not remain distant. He doesn't just tell us everything will be okay, but he, as our confession says, he, in his voluntary condescension, he draws near to us. He accommodates us in our fear and in our weakness. And he does that by giving us visible signs that confirm his word. And in doing so, by accommodating us by a visible sign, he doesn't leave us weak, but in that way, he makes us strong. Gideon did not overcome his fear by digging deeper within. That's what the world will tell you. Find the strength within. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You have it within you, in your heart. No, God calls Gideon, just like he calls us, look outside of yourself and look to my word, look to my promises, and look to the visible signs of those promises. The strength is not found within. And there, when Gideon looked at the sign that confirmed God's word, there Gideon learned that the battle was not up to him. And if he would just look past all of his fear and anxiety, he would be free. He would be free to step back and let, to step back and let God work. Let God do his thing. Let God lead and you follow, because the victory belongs to him. Whether Israel won or lost was up to God. And isn't that why we're so fearful in the first place? We look at our situation and our lives. We look at how difficult life can be. And then we look at ourselves. We do a compare and contrast. My situation feels impossible. My situation feels strong. But when I look at myself, I feel weak. When I look at myself, I feel inadequate. But we need to remember, in those moments, look away from yourself. Look to your strong God. Look to the promises in his word. Look at how God, even in those fearful moments, even when you're anxious, he's drawing out your faith to trust in him. And all the while, when you're afraid, his mighty hand is upholding you. He's bearing you up, giving you the strength to carry on. And so with this renewed sense of confidence now, Gideon then leads his men into battle. He goes to his men and says, "Arise, for the Lord has truly given Midian into your hand." And so Gideon, he comes up with his own battle plan now. And yet, even his battle plan is somewhat weak and obscure. They grab their trumpets and their empty jars and torches. And I want you to notice what's missing here. What's missing? Actual weapons of war. They have no weapons of war. What they have are instruments of weakness right now. And we should be wondering, how are they going to pull this off? How will they attack the Midianites with trumpets and torches? What are they going to do? They then surround the Midianite camp at night, likely for a surprise attack. They're coming to their enemies when they would least expect it, when their enemies are at their weakest point. And that's when the chaos begins. They just start making a lot of noise, blowing the trumpets, smashing the jars. And right when Israel is going to attack, right when we think they could contribute to the battle, what do we read in verse 22? "The Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army." Truly, the battle from beginning to end belonged to the Lord. What did Israel do here? How did they contribute to the battle? They made a lot of noise. They brought with them their instruments of weakness. They were led by a weak leader, one of the least of the tribes of Israel. They went to fight their enemies at their weakest point. There's weakness all over our story. And right when we think Israel could contribute, right when we think they could take a little credit, they're just standing around and making noise. Their God steps in, confuses their enemies, makes them attack one another, and causes them to flee. God displayed his power in and through their weakness. That way he gets all the glory and all the credit. And that's the same with our salvation, isn't it? The one thing we cannot do is also the one thing we want to take credit for. The one thing we want to help God to do. We naturally want to help God with our salvation. But in the end, when it's all said and done, we just make a whole lot of noise and we're unhelpful. In the gospel, here's the beauty of the gospel right here. God does all the work required to redeem you. Remember the covenant of works? What is required of you? Perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience to God's law. In the gospel, God does all of that work. He sends his son to live under the law, to obey it perfectly. All the work that you were supposed to do, God himself does in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then it gets better. God says, now that I've done all the work, now that there's nothing left for you to do, I'll just let you put your name on it. Jesus, in his perfect life of obedience, obeys God's law perfectly on your behalf. And then God says, I will impute that righteousness to you by faith. I'll give it to you. I will justify you. I will look at you as if you obeyed perfectly. That's what imputation is. It's a fancy word, but it really means God will look at you as if you lived your entire life perfectly under God's law. That's good news for us today. I love what Jonathan Edwards says as we close. We can't contribute anything to our salvation. This is what he says. You contribute nothing to your salvation, only the sin that made it necessary. Only the sin that made it necessary. And what that means is you can bring your weakness and bring your sin to the Lord. And in exchange, the Lord will give you grace, give you mercy, uphold you, give you his perfect, spotless righteousness. If you would just believe, if you would just receive it by faith. And this morning, there's a word for us this morning. God says, I don't need your help to save you. I don't need your help. I don't need your help. Salvation is first and foremost about God's glory from beginning to end. And God, because it's all about his glory, he'll save you as a gift. He'll give you salvation. Like Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, so that no man can boast. And yet, where's the boasting? If you want to boast, Paul also says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. May we give him all the credit for our salvation. May we give him all the glory for our salvation. And because we did not contribute to it, may that then free you. Let that free you from the temptation to take credit, free you from your doubts and your fears, free you from having such a tight hold on the things in your life. Salvation is truly not a group project. Let's pray. Father, our sinful hearts want to help you in salvation. But the truth of the matter is we are totally depraved before you in thought, word, and deed. All we can bring to you is our sin, and yet in exchange you will forgive us and give us your perfect righteousness. And so, Lord, we pray that you would also humble us, but also set us free today. Set us free from our doubts and our fears. Set us free from thinking your salvation is a group project. But it's all about you and your glory and glorifying your Son. So may we see his beauty, Lord. May we sing his praises and take our eyes off of ourselves. Even as we sing your praises in just a little bit, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.